Good morning, everyone. And to my surprise, delightful surprise, my youngest daughter and her family are also here today. Wasn't expecting that. My wife's been at it again. Louder. All right. If I do that, just somebody say louder, will you? If I get a bit soft, maybe Keith can help me with that one a bit. It's been some time, May the 25th last year, in fact, well, that's a year and 6 days, isn't it, that I was here, I mean, to preach, that is. And at that time, for those of you who can remember that far back, I talked about the changes that we were about to go through as we made the transition from our much-loved triumvirate of pastors, Tony, Peter and Daryl, all of whom are here today, and all of whom, in their own way, helped to bring this church into a really good place. And, of course, the incoming ministry of Pastor Michael. Now, since then, as you know, the transition has been as good as we could possibly have hoped, so there's no need, I think, to draw attention to that anymore. What I do think we need, however, is a very clear vision of what the future holds for us, both as individuals and as a church. And that, of course, is what Michael's Who We Are series and our mission and vision meeting a couple of weeks ago has been all about. No matter where that leads us, however, we will always need to do and be what God wants us to do and be by faith and not by sight. What a wonderful song that was that we just sang. That's why, because doing things that way is usually easier said than done, that I thought it might be useful to have a look at the story that Lillian has just read to us, in the hope, no matter where we individually sit in our own journeys, that we might be able to understand a little more about what faith is and how it works. Now, Hebrews 11:1, as we know, defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Which means that the things that we are hoping for in the future, when looked at through the eyes of faith, are treated as being a present reality and acted upon as such, in spite of the lack of any physical evidence to support that reality. That's faith. Now, verse 6 goes on to explain that it is impossible to please God without faith, because anyone who approaches him must believe, and that's the key word, isn't it, that he exists and that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. Now, we all know this, don't we? In fact, I'm sure, if given a bit of a start, that most of us would be able to quote those two verses verbatim, which, whilst it is good, it doesn't necessarily mean that we understand them. And that's why, in fact, I thought it might be useful to have a look at the story that was read to us from Mark chapter 9, because it's a very practical example, in Jesus' own words, of what it does mean. Every one of us, as we know, has a God-given role to play in the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. So it is important to understand, given that the authority to embrace that role can only be appropriated by faith, what true faith, even if it is only as small as a mustard seed, which at 1 to 2 millimetres in diameter, if it was placed in your hand, you would barely even register as it being there. The story in Mark 9:14 to 29 is about an incident that took place. We didn't read this part of it, immediately after Jesus' transfiguration on what verse 2 refers to as a high mountain, We don't know which one it was, but it was a high mountain. Now, when Jesus came down from that mountain with Peter, James, and John, who were with him there during the Transfiguration, he was met as usual by a large crowd and a man who begged him to heal his son by casting out the demon that was afflicting him. Now, according to the man, the disciples of Jesus, for some unstated reason, and although being given the authority to do so by Jesus in the first verse of Luke chapter 9, they'd been unable to do it. Now, Jesus appears to have been a little frustrated that his disciples had been unable to help this young man. And he expressed that frustration, not necessarily with them in particular, but to their entire, and I quote, unbelieving and perverse generation. Luke and Matthew both agree with Mark's account. In fact, all three of them inform us that Jesus immediately healed the boy by casting out the demon and handing him back to his father. Now, we know from all of the gospel records that this man must have had some faith, because if he didn't, he wouldn't have brought his son to the disciples in the first place. When they failed to help, however, he appears to have not only lost most of his faith, but more importantly, the hope that he had had, and of all things that he might have said when coming face to face with Jesus. And Mark tells us that he asked him to help, and I quote, "if you can." I mean, what do you mean? And you've just got to love Jesus' response, don't you? He says, "what do you mean if I can?" Did you notice that "if I can" and question mark? Just what Jesus said. It's sort of like he's saying, "you've got to be joking. Did you just question my ability to cast out this demon?" And he then adds, though, by way of explanation, that anything is possible to the one who believes. And that, I think, because it truly captures the essence of the gospel, changes everything for that father who responds immediately, and you will have noticed, in two rather contradictory ways. In fact, the first thing he says is, "I believe." He immediately follows that, because of his doubts, all of which were probably caused by the disciples' failure to help his son, he asked Jesus to help him to overcome his unbelief. And it's that honest mixture of faith and doubt, unfortunately, that is a very human response to Jesus, even now. Indeed, like this man, our response to Jesus is often imperfect. And like him, we also need his help to bridge the gap. And like him, in fact, we're all rather messy mixture of unbelief, faith, and doubt. And it's all too easy to resign ourselves to living like that. What Jesus wants, however, is for us to refuse to live our lives in that lazy place between belief and unbelief, but to live them instead in the kind of faith walk with him that by its very nature excludes unbelief. Anyway, as far as this man is concerned, Jesus does not offer a single word of condemnation for his doubt, but immediately healed his son, showing him, and now us, that even a small and struggling faith will sometimes be sufficient, especially if, as in this case, it is honestly expressed. In fact, I think that this man's request is something that we can all emulate, especially when we find that we have very little faith that God can or even wants to help us. Now, we know, of course, that the promises of God are real and true. We know that. But we sometimes find it hard to look past what's right in front of us and believe what God says above what we can see. Acknowledging our unbelief and asking for help, however, is actually a sign of faith, small though it may be, and God will, as we have seen in this story, act accordingly. Anyway, at this point, Luke concludes his story with the comment in the NLT anyway that awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. Now, both of the other two stories, however, don't stop there. They go on to tell us that later, when the disciples were alone with Jesus, they asked him why they had been unable to cast out this particular demon, when, according to Luke 9:6, they'd been able to do so in every village that they had visited to date. In response to their query, however, Mark tells us that Jesus told them that this kind can only be cast out by prayer, which is a bit confusing, because I'm pretty sure that the disciples did pray before they tried to cast the demon out. Now, some manuscripts also add the words "and fasting," which I suppose makes a little more sense. But in either case, I believe that without realising it, the disciples at this point were living in pretty much the same space as the boy's father had been, in that lazy place somewhere between belief and unbelief. In fact, I don't think Jesus was talking... I don't think they understood what Jesus was saying when he identified the particular demon that they were dealing with here as this kind of demon, inferring by the way he said it that it was a high-ranking evil spirit that would only leave its victim by prayer and possibly fasting. He was also implying, of course, that the prayer he was referring to was a little different than just simply praying in Jesus' name. In fact, I don't think Jesus was talking about prayer as a practice or a technique at all. I think he meant something a little more than just speaking to God on behalf of someone who had a need. What he meant when he was talking about this kind of prayer was that as what flowed naturally from a way of life that exhibited the kind of faith that excluded unbelief. That is the very kind of life that Jesus lived in, that rather incredible place where unbelief simply doesn't exist. How good would that be? Now, this is not, however, where the disciples were at the moment. So when Jesus learned that they had been unable to heal the man's son, he responded with a pretty stinging rebuke, not just for them, but for the faithlessness of their entire generation, before casting the demon out of the man's son. Now, that rebuke, however, is the key to understanding what happens and what is said next, because Jesus was clearly disappointed with his disciples over their lack of faith. In spite of that disappointment, however, he seems to have understood where they were at, and which is why he then encouraged them by explaining that if they had only had an amount of faith that was as small as a mustard seed, they would be able to say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it would move. Jesus, in fact, uses the same example in Mark chapter 11, this time, though, in the context of a fig tree withering up after he had cursed it because it had no figs on it when he needed them. Notice, however, what he says in verses 22 to 24. "Have faith in God. For truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain," and I can only presume he was pointing at one at the time, "go, throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, which, by the way, is how God himself created everything that exists, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have, present tense, believe that you have received it, and it will, future tense, it will be yours. Even Luke has something to say about it in chapter 17, when in response to the disciples' request that he show them how to increase their faith, Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Mind you, given that there has probably never been a time, at least none that I'm aware of, when someone has told a mountain, or a mulberry tree for that matter, to be cast into the sea, I think Jesus was probably talking about something else entirely. In fact, according to the theologian William Barclay, the phrase moving mountains was a common Jewish expression for overcoming extreme difficulties, which means in the context that Jesus always uses it, that there is no obstacle, no difficulty that is too great for God, no matter or for that matter, anyone who has faith in God. Now, with that in mind, however, I noticed when looking at the three occasions when Jesus spoke about exercising faith to move mountains and mulberry trees in our lives, that there are some very important conditions that need to be met before whatever those circumstances may be in your life today can be overcome. Now, firstly, in Matthew 17:20, after telling his disciples that they could not cast out the demon in the man's son because they had so little faith, Jesus said, truly I tell you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. And then in Matthew 21:21, after his disciples had expressed some surprise because the fig tree that Jesus had cursed one day had withered and died the next, he said, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Mark also writes about the aftermath of this fig tree incident in 11:22 and 3 by telling us about the Apostle Peter's recollection of what Jesus said to them. Have faith in God, he said. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believe that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. So, even before we pause to see what John has to say about all this, we have learnt three things. One, that we need to have faith in God because he is the one's going to move our mountains, not us. Two, we must not doubt, which is, of course, pretty much the definition of faith. And three, we must verbalise what we believe in our hearts by speaking it out aloud, being convinced as we do that what we say will happen, will actually happen. Mind you, it is important that what we believe in our hearts is not contradicted by what we say, and even more so, that what we say is not contradicted by what is in our hearts. And keep in mind here that merely hoping for something when you pray is not the same as believing. They're two different things. So that excludes "if it be thy will" type prayers. It's the main reason, in fact, why prayers are not answered. Having taken all of that on board, however, the Apostle John then weighs in to the discussion by telling us that the purpose of all of this is to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. In fact, according to John 15, 7 and 8, Jesus says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." And in verse 16, he said again, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." In fact, he says something very similar in 1 John 14:13, when he, that is Jesus, says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name." Why? "So that the Father might be glorified in the Son." Now, in addition to all that, there's another reason for asking for things that bring glory to the Father, and that is because it will bring great joy to those who do the asking. According to John 16:23-24, in fact, Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Now, until now, and this may apply to you and me, incidentally, "you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive." Why? "So that your joy might be full." And this isn't all that John has to say on the matter, because later, when writing in 1 John 5:13, "to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," he says in verses 14 and 15 that this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have, present tense, what we asked of him. They're amazing promises, aren't they? Mind you, as we all know, although we might believe that we can have the things that we've asked for, that our mountains can be moved out of the way, there may be times when there's some delay in seeing our prayers come to pass. But when that happens, we need to persist, refusing to lose heart, refusing to become discouraged, because certainly to the point where we might start saying that we believe but no longer do so in our hearts. This is the challenge. And we do that until the desired result has been achieved. The parable of the persistent widow, remember, in Luke 18, and the audacious friend at midnight in Luke 11, they both underline the need for persistence in prayer. In fact, Jesus himself makes it very clear in Luke 11, 9 and 10, when he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened." What he's saying, in other words, is, after making sure, of course, that what you are asking for is, and I quote, "according to his will," is for you to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, to knock and to keep on knocking. And if you do this, he is saying, in his name, believing without any doubt at all that you will receive it, you're going to get what you're asking, seeking and knocking for. I hope you'll bear with me just a little longer. The Apostle James also makes some pretty helpful insights and thoughts about this. In his very first chapter, in fact, he encourages his readers to ask God for wisdom, or for that matter, any other request that we know to be in accord with the will of God, without doubting or wavering in our belief that he will give us what we ask for in his name. I mean, verses 6 and 7, in fact, explain it quite clearly. But when you ask, he says, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person, he says, should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. It's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? In fact, when we look back on the whole thing and we list all of the things that we need to do if we're going to have our prayers answered, such as having a faith that has no doubt at all, that God will give us what we need, that we will boldly speak out the request we have, which of course we understand to be the will of God, that we would do it in his name, that is, in the name of Jesus, and that we will do all of this without wavering for as long as it takes to get an answer. It's some checklist, isn't it? It's not a checklist, however, that most of us think about when we pray. Most of us, in fact, don't work like that at all. So let's just go back to the place where we started, with Jesus telling us that if we had the faith the size of a mustard seed, that is, the smallest of all seeds, that we could say to whatever the mountain in our life happens to be, to move from here to there, and it'll be done. In fact, even if we only have the tiniest amount of faith, Jesus is saying nothing will be impossible to us. And that, I think, is the best possible news for every one of us, because I don't think that you or I would be willingly coming to church every week if we didn't have at least a small amount of faith. And that's even better news, because the other characteristic of mustard seeds, like all other seeds, is that they are internally programmed, if the conditions are right, and anyone with a garden knows this to be true, doesn't take much to grow. In fact, if the conditions are right, they even have the power, if there is the smallest of cracks, to break through a concrete slab. And if that is so, and I believe it is, then as Jesus says, even the tiniest amount of faith is capable of breaking through barriers which we believe are so imposing, so difficult for us, that they're virtually impossible to breach. True faith, however, even if it is small, will grow if the conditions are right. So there's no reason to be discouraged if that's where you sit at the moment, because remember, it's not your faith that's going to move the mountain. It's the God in whom you place your faith that moves them. If all that is so, therefore, let me ask you a question. What are the mountains and mulberry trees that might be troubling you? I mean, what are the things that you don't want in your life but you can't seem to get rid of? Maybe it's a difficult health diagnosis that you're trying to get your head around. Maybe it's a financial issue that no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to resolve. Maybe it's a toxic relationship that needs to be ended, but you don't know how. And maybe, just maybe, your mountains are things that are known only to you. Such as some deep-seated sin that you just can't overcome, no matter how hard you try. But the good news for all of us is that in spite of how difficult our problems may seem to be, Jesus is telling us here, in this intimate conversation with his disciples, that even if we only have what we think is a small amount of honest, true and active faith in him, if we would only do what the man in the story did and ask God with some degree of real intent and passion to help our unbelief, he can and will do it. And just remember this. Sometimes it only takes a small prayer, a tiny act of obedience, a momentary spark of trust as long as that trust is in Jesus, to lead to massive life changes and spiritual breakthroughs. So much so that they can make an enormous difference, not only to your own life, but to the lives of everyone you love, to say nothing of the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they have no idea unless you tell them what has happened to you. Mind you, although God will respond to mustard seed faith, he does intend it to grow, and to do so constantly if you're going to be able to deal with the new mountains that come your way from time to time. We cannot, unfortunately, rely on past experiences of God's mercy and his grace in our lives, however great they may have been at the time. In fact, even those of you who are living your lives like Jesus, in that you have no doubt at all that God will hear and answer your God-centered requests, you'll need to continually renew your relationship with him. And the way we do that, according to Romans 10:17, is to grow our faith, no matter what stage it might be right now, by regularly hearing, understanding, and receiving into the heart the Word of God, by watering that Word with consistent prayer, by applying it regularly to small acts of courageous obedience. It costs you something. That turns belief into action, by regularly confessing sin if and when that happens, and by removing as far as possible all the distractions that the world throws at you and us. It also helps, of course, to let God know how thankful we are for even the smallest of his gifts, because that strengthens our trust in his goodness. And we need to look on the challenges as they come, as opportunities to grow, knowing, as we do, that faith matures under pressure and helps us eventually, if we keep at it, to live our lives as Jesus did, confident that when we ask for anything that we need, that is, of course, in accord with the will of God, we will receive it. Let's pray. We are thankful, Father, for everything that we have received from your hand and for the promise that you've given us, that if we have faith and do not doubt, we can say to the mountains in our lives, move from here to there, and they will obey us. Help us, Father, I pray, to live lives of faith and trust in you as Jesus did, and deliver us from any form of unbelief that might prevent us from asking and receiving anything that we know is your will, not only for us, but for the people around us. Help each of us, Father, to not only understand it, but to put it into practice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.